Father, we thank you, Lord, for who you are. Lord, you are not just the God of the Bible, which you are, but Lord, you are our God. You are the God of the individual. Lord, you desire relationship with us. You desire, Lord, to show us your love, and you desire that love to be reciprocated. Father, we're here because we love you. We're here because we have wanted to praise you and worship you as we have this morning. We're also here because we love you and we want to hear from you. Father, speak to us through your word this morning by the power of your Holy Spirit. May you bless this time that we have together. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of today's teaching is Faith Will Be Seen. And that's really the truth, right? Whatever you really believe will eventually come out in your actions. It'll be visible. And if somebody never sees your faith by the things that you say and do, chances are you really don't have faith. I mean, isn't that James's point in James chapter 2, where he talks about faith without works is dead? And the point that James is making there is that if you really have saving faith, that faith that is alive, well, if it's alive, then it's growing and it's causing life to happen in you. And there's those actions that are going to be seen. And if there's no actions, if there's no visible signs of life, then you've got dead faith, James says. And dead faith can't save. That's his point there, that faith ought to be seen. And I understand, folks, that everybody is different. There are those people, the day they are saved, the day they come to faith in Jesus Christ, man, they go out and they tell everybody they know, right? I mean, they'll find friends and relatives. Hey, man, you gotta hear what just happened to me last Sunday. Man, I gave my life to Jesus Christ. I found out that he really died for me. Man, you gotta hear this. And they're ready to tell everybody, and they're very vocal, and some of us are like that, some of us aren't. Some of us have been annoyed by people like that, but eventually came to the Lord ourselves too. But now I tend to be like that guy. I was very annoying. And I know some of you are saying, things ain't changed. But other people are a little slower to be vocal about their faith. Some folks are, you know, maybe out of fear, and there's a lot of reasons for the fear, you know, a lot of supposed reasons. I mean, some people are afraid that they might get ridiculed. Somebody might call them a Jesus freak or something, or, you know, you're one of them religious nuts, huh? You're one of them Christians. And they're kind of not sure about that. They're a little tentative about that. But sometimes people have that fear, and maybe you can relate to this, that fear that if I start telling people about Jesus, they may ask me a question that I don't have the answer for. Ooh. And I know I'm making fun, and some of you are going, that's nothing to make fun about. I'm scared about that. Well, let me give you a real quickie on that, all right? You don't need to know much at all. I mean, you could tell them, I don't know the answer to that. But Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, right? Yeah. Or you know, learn John 3:16. I mean, that says it all right there, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. I mean, that's the gospel in a nutshell. And so there are those people that kind of, you know, don't volunteer that information, don't, you know, go out and be real vocal on that. But there's a difference, there really is a difference between not volunteering the information versus denying that you believe in Jesus, right? If somebody asks you, you one of them born-again Christians kind of thing? You know? Now, neither one is good, to either not be vocal or to deny. I mean, neither one is good, because Jesus did give us the Great Commission, where he tells us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's something for all of us to do. We've all been given that assignment by the Lord. But even denying him, and get this, if you have ever felt like you have denied him, that in some way or another, somebody maybe asked you about your faith and, I don't know about that kind of thing, and you deny it. Understand this. That's not the unpardonable sin. Okay? Think about Peter. We looked at that a few weeks ago, remember? How Peter denied the Lord, flat out denied him. 3 times he denied him. But yet Jesus restored him and went on to use him in a very powerful way. Just weeks after he denied him. And if you've been with us in the book of Acts on Wednesday night, you know, man, there has been some real change in Peter and all that. And the deal is that even if you've denied the Lord at some time in your life, what you need to do is repent, to turn around, to confess your sin. As 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're struggling with that, well, I should be, folk. In fact, I did deny him one time. If you think that God is, well, that's it. You had your chance. I'm throwing you away. That's it. He doesn't do that. The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, keeps on cleansing us from every sin. And the thing is, I know that some of you may be thinking about one of the passages that we saw last week where Jesus said in Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33, where he said, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. And I know you're thinking about that as, well, we just read that last week, and, you know, I've denied him, and so now he's going to deny me. Well, it's obvious that Jesus isn't saying that if you've ever denied him, that's it. He's going to deny you before his Father. The thing is, we've got to repent, just like Peter did. Just like Peter repented and he confessed his sin to the Lord and just really had that turnaround, that real repentance, we have to do the same thing. And today, we're going to see a couple of believers have that same kind of repentance. A couple of guys that believed in Jesus, but did not confess him openly. A couple of secret disciples, if you will. And these two guys that were once very secretive, that tried to hide that fact that they believed in Jesus, actually end up performing the most publicly visible act of love for the Lord that they possibly could. And where we're at right now in Luke's gospel is that Jesus has already promised that repentant robber, remember old double R, the repentant robber, that he would be with Jesus that day in paradise. And then we're told from noon until 3 p.m., there was darkness over the face of the earth at that point. The veil in the temple was torn. And in Matthew and Mark's account of the gospel, they let us know that it was torn from top to bottom and that there was an earthquake at that time. So really, God was showing that it was him acting. Him, he's the one who tore that veil from top to bottom. And it wasn't a little bitty thin little veil. This was a thick veil that they had that separated the holy place from the holy of holies. That place where God's presence dwelt. That place where only the high priest could go in once a year and represent the people to God and then God to the people after he left there. God ripped that veil in two, really letting us know that now we all, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, have access to the Father. We all have access to God. But God was doing this, and then Jesus dismissed his spirit, and that was when the centurion that was looking on, Luke tells us that he said, certainly this was a righteous man. Now, Matthew and Mark let us know that he also said, truly this was the Son of God. Or if you are old enough to remember the movie, The Greatest Story Ever Told, remember John Wayne was that centurion? And it's just one line in the whole movie. You know, truly this was the Son of God. That was it. But that's where we pick it up now in verse 50. Now, behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. So that's where Luke starts telling us about Joseph of Arimathea here. And Matthew lets us know that he was a rich man and that he had become a disciple of Jesus. Mark, in this account, lets us know that he was a prominent council member. And that when he went to Pilate, Mark lets us know, taking courage, he went in to Pilate. And Joseph here wasn't the only secret disciple either, who stopped being secret about his faith at this point. John's account of this in John 19, verses 38 through 40, let us know this. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now, in our New Believers Bible study that we give to people who come to the Lord, it's a correspondence Bible study. You can take it at home and then mail it in, and then the Bible study counselors, they go over it and all. One of the questions in there, it's a 10-lesson series, and on one of the lessons, one of the questions is, can you be a secret disciple of Jesus? And that really throws people. Because once you are born again, you and the Holy Spirit is living inside you, there is just that unction that the Lord puts in you that you shouldn't be a secret disciple. And so it throws a lot of people, and a lot of people, no, you can't. But the answer is, yes, it is possible to be a secret disciple, because John just says that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were both secret disciples of Jesus because they feared the Jews. But you can't stay that way. And that's the thing that we see here. See, eventually, your faith will come out of the closet. Hopefully. Right? There's a lot of things that are out of the closet now that ought not to be. In fact, they ought not to be even being done in the closet. But certainly, our faith should never be in the closet, right? I mean, it should be out in the open for all the world to see. Now, verse 51, he says, he had not consented to their decision indeed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. Now, there where he says he had not consented to their decision indeed, and it was their decision to crucify Jesus and the act of crucifying him, Joseph had not consented to this. And if you remember reading in Mark 16, 64, Mark's account of that trial, it says they all condemned him. So the detractors of the Bible will say, there's a contradiction in the Bible then, see? Because here Luke is telling us that Joseph didn't consent to that decision. He didn't agree with them. But then Mark tells them they all consented to it. There's a very obvious answer there. Joseph and probably Nicodemus wasn't there. They weren't there when the vote was cast. See, I believe that they were already suspected as being believers in Jesus. And you know how politics work, right? We all see it on the TV every day. And you know how, dare I say, underhanded some politicians can be, how sneaky they can be. And, you know, it's real possible they did not tell Joseph and Nicodemus and anybody else that they had suspected of being secret followers of Jesus. They didn't tell them about that early morning meeting of the council. You know, didn't tell them about, hey, we're going to meet real early, we're going to vote on this guy Jesus. They just didn't tell them. Or they purposely kept him out some way. I mean, come on, people haven't changed. And you know, you hear about all kinds of goofy things where people were prevented from being where they really ought to have been because of some plan and plot and all that jazz, that, you know, it's not out of the realm of possibilities that the high priest could have said, Joseph, Nicodemus, I want you to go pray for that guy on the other side of town tomorrow morning. You know, I'm sending you out to go take care of this. And yeah, go do that. You know, don't bother coming in to work tomorrow. You just go take care of that. Real possible on that. But for whatever reason, they just weren't there. And Nicodemus also, who was part of the council, I believe he was absent, and I'm sure they had their suspicions about him. Because remember, early on, probably about midway through Jesus' ministry, back in John 7, where the high priest and the council, they send the temple cops to go arrest Jesus. And they come back empty-handed. And they ask him, hey, where is he? You know, you're supposed to arrest this Jesus guy. Where is he? And remember their answer? you know, kind of pie-eyed, like, you know, no man ever spoke like this man. And then they started ridiculing the officers. What? Well, you stupid, you deceived me, blah, blah, blah. These people are cursed because they don't know the law and all this stuff. And who was it that spoke up? In John 7, verses 50 through 52, it says, Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? They answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. So I'm sure they already knew that these guys were at least leaning towards Jesus, if not, you know, knew that these guys were full-on believers. No doubt they were suspected of being believers in Jesus. And so when the vote was cast to condemn Jesus, I don't believe they were there. Now it says here that Joseph was waiting for the kingdom of God, which means a couple things. Number one, he was probably a Pharisee. Because remember, the Sadducees, which was the other religious slash political group of that day, they didn't believe in the literal fulfillment of Scripture. They didn't believe that God was really going to send the Messiah and set up the kingdom on earth. That David's throne would be reoccupied and that the Messiah would rule for 1,000 years on earth from Jerusalem. They didn't believe that. They didn't believe in any of the prophets. They didn't believe in the Psalms and Proverbs and all of that. They read only the first 5 books of the Bible, and they just kind of read it more as tradition than really the inspired, infallible Word of God, which it is. And so he was probably a Pharisee, but the thing is that he was expecting Jesus as the Messiah because he was a believer in Jesus. He expected him to set up the kingdom of God on earth, just as the Old Testament prophesied. Because remember, even James and John and Peter and all of the disciples that hung out with him all the time, even up to just a couple of days before he was crucified, believed that. Remember? Lord, Lord, grant us to sit one on your right and one on your left when you come to you. Lord, will you at this time now restore the kingdom to Israel? Remember, they believed that. We saw that over and over again as Jesus was even going into Jerusalem and would be there for the last week of his life. They still thought he was going to set up the kingdom at this time. So no doubt, both Joseph and Nicodemus was expecting that, but that's what it means when it says that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. He expected it by faith because God had promised it. Now, verse 52, it says, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And like I said, in Mark 15:43, it says, taking courage, went into Pilate and asked. See, folks, you need to understand this. We all have our fears, don't we? And I understand what it's like to be afraid to share what God has done in your life, to share about Jesus. I understand that. You know, but the thing is here, the fear was still present, but he had to take courage. See, his faith in and his love for Christ compelled him to just kind of suck it up and do what he needed to do anyway. To take that action. To do this last great act of love for the Lord. See, his faith caused him to act against his fear. And folks, understand this. To not take this action that he knew he should do based on faith in Christ, knowing that he was the Christ, would have been sin. When we don't act in faith, and when we act in fear, that is sin. Romans 14:23 tells us, in the last part of it, says, for whatever is not of faith is sin. And the deal is, folks, that a life that is lived in fear will be a life that is lived in sin. Now understand what sin means. I've explained it before. There's a lot of different words for doing wrong in the Bible. Transgression, iniquity, sin, you know, unrighteousness. All of those are different words, but the word sin simply means missing the mark. Before the Bible was translated into English, it just was simply an archery term. It meant missing the mark. You know, if John and I went out there, we shot our bows and, you know, I shot 5 arrows and John shot 5 and, you know, John, you know, 4 of his arrows were off of the target. I mean, they were out in the trees someplace and only one kind of hit the outer edge of the target. I would say, John, thou needest to practice. Thou hast sinned 5 times. And that's simply what the word sin meant. It just meant you missed the mark. You were aiming at the target, but you missed it. You see? And that's what fear will do to us if we live a life of fear and not a life of faith. It will cause us to miss the mark every time. It'll cause us not to be where God wants us to be. It'll cause us not to say those things that He wants us to say, those things that He has placed us in that very place, in that very time, in front of those people. It'll cause us to miss the mark then. And we won't be able to be used by the Lord like He wants to use us. And you need to understand what this action that they were doing meant in that day. By taking, going to Pilate, asking for the body of Jesus, and then wrapping it in spices and burying it in a tomb. See, only a loved one would have done this. This was a big deal, folks. See, bodies of executed criminals were usually buried in mass graves, kind of suffering the ultimate shame and the ultimate indignation. That final last repulsive act being done to that person by just dumping them in a mass grave and then pouring dirt over them. And for somebody to come and ask for the body so that they could properly care for it, that didn't happen that often. Because what you were doing, you were associating with that criminal. And nobody wanted to do that. Because they would start looking at you like you were, well, if you were really righteous, then you wouldn't deal with that person. In fact, remember, they accused Jesus of that, of not being holy because He associated with sinners and tax collectors and all that, right? And so people didn't do that. Leave him alone here kind of deal. They kind of deserve what they got kind of thing. But at this point, Joseph and Nicodemus was openly declaring their love for and their allegiance to Jesus. They both knew what this act of love would cost them. Remember, all the way back in John chapter 9, we're told that if anyone confessed Jesus as the Christ, that they would be put out of the synagogue. And then in John chapter 12, after that guy was healed, and his parents said, he's old of age, he can speak for himself and all that. In verse 42, it tells us that nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in Him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Him, lest they would be put out of the synagogue. See, there was a lot of people even in the council at that point that believed in Jesus, but they wouldn't openly confess Him because they didn't want to be put out of the synagogue, which is the same kind of thing today. We call it being excommunicated from the church, being removed from the, you can't come here kind of thing. And folks, that is always reserved for the worst sins, sins that people will not repent from. Doesn't matter what you've done, if you'll repent, you'll never be put out of this church. If you repent. But God gives us those steps within the scriptures as to what to do and when to do it and how to do it and all that stuff. But the thing is, see, being put out of the synagogue was not only committing career suicide for these guys, but they would go from being a prominent member of society to being an outcast, to being a total social outcast. Because, see, being put out of the synagogue, they would be considered then unclean. And I've explained this a few weeks ago, remember, where if you were put out of the synagogue, if you owned a business, nobody would do business with you. You would be forced out of business because no Jew would go in and do business with you because then they would be defiled. They would be unclean. They would be put out of the synagogue. And if you worked for somebody that owned a business that was a Jew, that was kosher, you know, that was clean, he would have to fire you. Because if he kept you in his business, nobody else would come in. And in fact, they wouldn't come in because they didn't want to be defiled by that guy that was put out of the synagogue. And they would then put you out of the synagogue because you're associating with this guy that was defiled. So it was a career ender for them. And now, instead of being prominent members of the council and all that, now they're outcasts. As I was looking at that the other day, I thought of the movie The Fugitive. Remember with Harrison Ford? He goes from being a prominent member of society, a doctor, well-respected, to being a murder suspect on the run, right? Now, if you got a lot of gray hair, you remember the TV show back in the 60s, right, with David Jensen, The Fugitive. But that's what they would have been doing here. By doing this act of love for the Lord, they knew what it was going to cost them. But it didn't matter. And isn't that the way that it is? When you really love somebody, none of the other stuff matters, right? If they're in trouble, if they have a need, if you can minister to them, if you can care for them, if you can express your love to them, you're going to do it, right? I mean, how many love stories have been written about that? You know, where kings have given up their throne and people have lost everything that they had for the love of a man or love of a woman kind of thing, just because nothing else mattered. That was where these guys are at this point. They love the Lord that much. They believed in him that much that nothing else mattered. They were going to do this thing for him no matter what it cost. See, they had more than just this dry kind of theological, yes, I believe in Jesus. Yes, you know, Jesus fits the Old Testament prophecies and he did this and he did that. So yes, I believe in Jesus. See, their real faith caused real love for the Savior. And that's the way it is all the time. That kind of faith, which produces that kind of love, cannot be hidden. Look at verse 53. Then he took it down, speaking of the body of Christ, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock, where no one had ever lain before. Now, there are those that have taught that this was Joseph's personal tomb. Probably not. I really don't think it was, because we've already read that he was from Arimathea, in which most scholars believe that Arimathea was about 20, 22 miles northwest of Jerusalem. He would have had a tomb there. His family tomb would have been in his hometown. What happened was probably that before going to Pilate, if he's going to ask for the body, he's got to have a place to put it, right? Guy's no dummy. He's a member of the council. And he would have went and purchased this gravesite. This kind of grave cave, because that's what they were. Most of the graves back then, they were hewn out of the side of a mountain, made a little cave there, and they would put this kind of like, almost like a bench kind of thing, a little ledge to lay the body on. And they would then roll a big stone in front of the mouth of that little grave cave, and that would secure that cave. So the animals couldn't come in and get it. And so I don't know, you know, if Joseph might have went to Golgotha Graves Inc. or, you know, 1-800-Sepulchre or something like that. But there's no doubt in my mind, the rich guy, he went and purchased a grave cave for Jesus. And then he went and asked for the body. Now, what I did get to thinking was that if Joseph had really great faith, do you think he might have went into whoever he was buying the grave from and asked them, okay, that's how much for it is to buy it, but how much to rent it? I just need it for a few days. You're like 3 days. Yeah. Could be. But kind of a side note here, in doing this, in purchasing this grave, which was at the garden right near Golgotha, right near where he was crucified, prophecy was being fulfilled. In Isaiah 53, verse 9, it says, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. An awesome thing, huh? It's these rich guys burying Jesus, fulfilling prophecy here. In verse 54, then, it says, that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. Now, the preparation, or the preparation day, was the day before the Sabbath. The Sabbath day is Saturday. But the Jews start the Sabbath day on Friday at sundown. And it goes until Saturday at sundown. That is the Sabbath. And the preparation day, they call it that because that those that were in the Old Testament, those that were under the law, they would not want to work on the Sabbath. They couldn't. They didn't want to break the Sabbath. So they would prepare their clothing. They would prepare any food that needed to be prepared on the preparation day. They would prepare all that. They would even start fires in the oven and all that kind of stuff and just kind of keep the fires going because according to their interpretation of the law, they weren't allowed to start a fire because that was work. You could keep one going, but you just couldn't do that. And some of the goofy ways that they interpreted the law that you couldn't work, like you couldn't take a handkerchief or a scarf from one room to another. So if you're going to move it there, there wasn't any law against getting dressed, so you would take that scarf, take it out, and put it on kind of thing, wear it, go into the next room, undo it, take it off, fold it back up, and then put it away. That wasn't working. You just couldn't pick it up and carry it into the room. Because it caused more work for them to do that than just carrying it, you know? But That's what happens when we mess up God's word. You know, when we start putting our own thing in it, we just make more work for ourselves, and we'll probably look at that next week. But the deal is here, they were kind of in a hurry to get the body of Jesus all taken care of before sundown. And remember, when he was crucified, and it was already late in the day by the time that he dismissed his spirit. And so they're doing this, and they wrapped him up with about 100 pounds of spices and all, and put him in that grave. And verse 55 says, "And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid." So these are those loyal gals that were around him the whole time, and really loyal, because remember, as we read about his trial and then that procession going there on the Via Dolorosa, how everybody was mocking, but there were some that were weeping. These women were there. They followed him all the way to Golgotha, where he was crucified, and they were there on Golgotha, where he was crucified, and they were continuing to weep. And remember, that's where Jesus looks at John, and John apparently was the only disciple that was right there within earshot of Jesus. And that's where John was told by Jesus, "Hey, behold your mom." Yeah, and then, "Mom, behold your son." In other words, "John, take care of my mother. You know, I'm not going to be able to anymore, so you take care of her." And then these gals, they follow Nicodemus and Joseph all the way to the sepulcher and watch what they did. And they wanted to know where he was buried so that they could come back the day after the Sabbath, which would be Sunday, that resurrection day. They didn't know, they didn't realize that he was going to rise from the dead, even though he had told them. But they wanted to know where he was so they could come back and further take care of the body and put some more spices on and all that. And so, just like Joseph and Nicodemus, these gals were openly displaying their love for and faith in Jesus by following them and planning on coming back. They were doing something that was very visible. Now, I think the Lord wants to ask us, how is our faith in Jesus being displayed? How is our love for him being displayed on a daily basis? Do the people around you see what you believe? Like this old song from back in the 70s said, "If you were arrested for being a Christian, would they have enough evidence to convict you?" And I think that's something that the Lord may want to work on our hearts on. Are we trying to be secret disciples? Are we too cool? You know, it's like, "Oh, I don't want to, you know, meet one of those kind of thing." Or are we willing to say, "Oh, yeah, I believe in Jesus"? Are there times at your work or school or whatever that you hide stuff, you know, like your Bible or maybe the cross you tuck in your shirt or whatever when some particular people come around because you don't want them to know? Or are you open about your faith? Are you ready to display your love for the Lord? Is it evident to those around you, that faith that you have in Jesus Christ? Yeah, sometimes we will suffer for it. Nicodemus and Joseph suffered for their faith. There's no doubt about that. But I believe the Lord wants us to get our faith out of the closet if it's in the closet. I believe he wants us to wear it to where people can see it, to where we live our lives out so that people can say, "There's something different about you. What is it?" Or that they know what's different. You know, you're one of them, huh? And that we live our lives in a consistent way so that they know that we believe in Jesus Christ. And I just want to close with these two verses. I already read them once earlier, but Matthew 10:32-33, what Jesus said, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Folks, if you have been one that you have not been open about your faith, then take courage, just like Joseph had to. Take courage and act against that fear. Display your faith. Let people know that you believe in Jesus Christ. In fact, take every opportunity to confess your faith in Jesus with both your life and your lips. Let it be known. And if you suffer for it, remember Jesus said, "Great will be your reward in heaven." And that's where we need to have our eyes, is on the eternal, not just on here and now. Now we're going to partake of communion, and we practice what's called open communion. That means you don't have to be a member of Calvary Chapel of the White Mountains. You just have to be a believer in Jesus Christ, a member of His body. And the guys, you know, they're going to serve communion. You come on up, and I've asked my buddy Terry, the guy that did the announcements. Those of you who don't know Terry, he and I have been friends for about 20 years. And he went to the School of Ministry after he retired from 39 years in law enforcement. He went to the School of Ministry at Harvest down there with Horizon. Yeah, sorry, wrong guy. Horizon Christian Fellowship there with Mike McIntosh in San Diego, and went to school there for a couple of years, and then came back, and he was at Calvary Tucson. He was kind of a pastor in training there, and the Lord put on his wife and his heart to move up here and to become one of our assistant pastors. So I've asked him to share communion with us today. So guys, you want to come on up?